So, church, I am excited of this series that we are in. Do you wish for a better life? It's a question that I think we all wrestle with until we come to know Jesus. We search this world for a better way of life, and sometimes what we search for, what we think is a better way of life, ends up not being what we thought it was. And so this whole series is designed to help us answer that question, do you wish for a better life? Last week, we focused on whose are you? Where do you get your identity from? Who defines who you are? That was the point of last week's sermon, and it factors in heavily to where we're going this morning, because we're going to be in a narrative this morning that, well, quite honestly, at the heart of it is the question of, do you wish for a better life? That's what's pushing this narrative forward. And I want to begin in somewhat of an unusual place. We'll be in the Gospel of Luke this morning. You can open up your Bibles to Luke 15, beginning in verse 1. Here's what Luke records. Now all the tax collectors and the sinners were coming near Jesus to listen to him. Both the Pharisees and the scribes began to grumble, saying, "This man receives sinners and eats with them." So Jesus told them this parable, saying, this question, this entry point provides the perfect context to what we're going to read next, because it speaks to the heart of not only the Pharisees and the scribes, but quite honestly, to some in the church today. And so I want to spend the rest of the time talking about the parable that Jesus then goes into. And there's actually three parables. They're all back to back to back, and I'm going to read the third one. But I'm going to slow down this morning, because in truth, this parable is so densely packed with information. If we just read it, we gloss over what Jesus is teaching us. So we're going to go very slow and very methodically through this parable this morning. And we'll pick up in Luke 15, verse 11. And Jesus said, "A man had two sons. The younger of them said to his father, 'Father, give me the share of the estate that falls to me.' So he divided his wealth between them." Just in these first two verses, we see the heart of the problem. The young son wants to break free from his father and do what he wants to do. For him, freedom means breaking away from his father and doing what pleases his heart. The young man is searching for the answer to the question, is there a better way of life? That's really at the heart of all of this. And so in the ancient world, this wouldn't be something that would be customary, that you would break up an inheritance before the death of the father. But the young son believes that he knows best, and he believes he knows what he wants, and so he tells the father, "Give me what is owed to me, and I want to pursue that." Well, for us today, we are no different. We think that we know what is best in our lives. We walk away from God, from the very one who created us, to live our lives the way that we want to. Isn't that funny? Last week we talked about whose are you, who do you belong to, where do you get your identity from, and so often we hear Christians say, "Well, I believe in God and he is my father," and we use terminology like that, and yet we walk the path that we choose. We don't yield to our father. And so it reveals our heart. Our actions, our words, our deeds reveal our heart, just as we're starting to see with the young son. And then in verse 13, "And not many days later, the younger son gathered everything together and went on a journey into a distant country. And there he squandered his estate with loose living." This one verse tells us so much about the heart of the young man. It begins with "not many days later." In other words, eager to get started with his new life, now that he has his money, now he can go. Now he can do what he wants to, and he was out of there. And then it says, gathering everything together. It's almost a joke. He's a young man who has nothing. All that he has is the money that his father gave him. He's got nothing to gather together. He's simply putting whatever he has in a satchel or on his back, and he is leaving. And where is he going? He's on a journey to a distant country. The young son wants to go far away, somewhere that his father cannot tell him what to do, or where his father is aware of what he is doing, and he can enjoy life in a distant land. And then it says that he squandered his estate with loose living. The young man loses it all carelessly on seeking the pleasures of this life. For us today, here's what Jesus is telling us. So often we have the ability to rebel against authority, and we do. We run, often far enough away that we can be left alone to live our lives our way. How many of us, when we're younger, say, well, I want to go live on my own. And maybe for some of us, that is, I'm going to go far away from home, or maybe it's even to a distant country. I'm out of here. I want to live life my way. And that's exactly what the young son is doing. But in the process, he squanders his money. And it says that he does so in loose living. And I want to make this clear. In this rebellion that we live loose lives. When Jesus says loose living, he's not just restricting that meaning to sexual immorality. Jesus is saying our loose living are all of the sins that we commit against the Father when we rebel against God. It's all of it. It's loose living. It's, in other words, it's, I don't care. I know what's best for me. And because of that, here's what I'm going to do. Well, that's loose living, all of it. Verse 14. Now, when he had spent everything, a severe famine occurred in that country, and he began to be impoverished. Because the son only thought about feeding his selfish desires, he never planned for the future. He lived every day carelessly and wastefully. When all of his money was gone, a famine encompassed the land in which he was living, and he was now broken. He was bankrupt, he was destitute, and he was stuck in a place without hope. Today, church, God will use our misfortunes as a way to reach us. He will allow us to live our lives the way we want to, spending every penny, exhausting every good intention, only to find ourselves in a hopeless situation. Now, I need to press upon you for a second. There's some bad sayings in the church that have just kind of been passed along as if they're scripture, like God will never give you more than you can handle. It does not say that in the Bible. He certainly will give you more than you can handle. He will crush you. That's evident time and again in scripture. And God loves you, but he will also allow you to rebel against him and walk away. If that's what you want to do, then go ahead and do it. But sometimes he uses our misfortunes, our own reckless way of living, so that it creates a path in which there can be restoration. It creates a place where we get so destitute that we begin to look for a way home. So picking up in verse 15, so the young son went and hired himself out to one of the citizens of that country and sent him into his fields to feed swine. And he would have gladly filled his stomach with the pods that the swine were eating. And no one was giving anything to him. What Jesus is saying is now the young son is unable to live the way he wants to. He has to look for jobs, but more importantly, The young son, we cannot lose sight of this, he's a foreigner in a strange land. He's the oddball. He is the one that doesn't fit in with the culture, and so he has to take jobs that no one else would take. And so he feeds the pigs. Now, in the days of Jesus, when Jesus was telling this parable, it would have impacted the audience more greatly than it does today. You see, Jesus is speaking to a Jewish culture. Jews wouldn't have associated with pigs. They're unclean animals. You don't touch them, you don't feed them, you don't get around them. And yet, the son is not only feeding the pigs, but it says that the son wants to eat the pods that he's feeding the pigs. The pod is part of the plant that is almost inedible. It's a part of the plant that most other animals won't even eat. But pigs, being pigs, will eat anything. If you grew up on a farm like I did, you've been around swine, we call it slopping the pigs. You throw whatever you throw in there and they will eat it. And they will eat the pods. It says that the young son is so destitute, he is so hungry, that now he's going to eat the pods. It's a part of the plant that, quite honestly, is tough. It's not very delicious at all. It basically sustains life, and that is it. And that is the place where we find the young son. But how often in life do we take jobs that we normally would not take simply because we have to pay bills, simply because we're existing in this life? How often do we simply find ourselves in situations that are providing us with something that we need just to get through? We're not living this life, we're existing in this life. It's a bad place to be. And yet, so many Christians, let alone the rest of the world, so many Christians are finding themselves in that spot. I'm just existing today. Picking up in verse 17. But when he came to his senses, he said, "How many of my father's hired men have more than enough bread, but I am dying here with hunger? I will get up and go to my father and will say to him, 'Father, I have sinned against you and in your sight. I am no longer worthy to be called your son. Make me as one of your hired men.'" The young son now realizes that even his father's servants have more than he has. So he decides to return home. But his motives still are not pure. Instead of returning home unconditionally, he wants to negotiate his return with his father. He does this when he says, "Make me like one of your hired men." It's a ploy. It's as if he's going to walk up to his father and say, "I am not worthy to be called your son. Like, take pity on me. I was so wrong. And make me as one of your hired men." See, it's conditional. Why is it conditional? Because what the young son knows is if he is made like one of the hired men, that's a paid position. He's got security again. You see, here's the problem. He's still not trusting in his father. He's not trusting that his father knows exactly how he feels. He knows exactly what he needs. He's not trusting in any of that. He's still trying to negotiate with his father. Well, as Christians, how often do we negotiate with God? How often do we have prayers that will sound something like this? "I'll come back to you if..." Here's my list of demands. Here is what I want out of the relationship. Here's what's best for me. How often do we try and negotiate with our Father? Instead of just saying, "You know, I done messed up, God. I was wrong, and I'm sorry, and I ask for your forgiveness. And because you are my heavenly Father, you know what is best for me. And so I yield to that. Do with me as you will. That's a big, scary prayer, isn't it? But yet it's the very prayer that we should be praying. Too many Christians are like the young son. They still want to negotiate with God. And then we get to verse 20. So the young son got up and came to his father. But while he was still a long way off, his father saw him and felt compassion for him and ran and embraced him and kissed him. As the young son returns, we need to shift our focus to the father. Look at what the verse says here. While he was a long way off. That's significant. As he was a long way off, even a father can recognize his own child a long way off without seeing all the unique features of the face or the body or whatever they're wearing. A father can go, oh, there's my son. There's my daughter. And he does that from a long way off. And then the father didn't wait for his son to come all the way up to him. He didn't wait for his son to get within speaking distance. The father closed the gap. But now, he does this with great compassion. And we miss this. Again, this is ancient literature, and sometimes we overlook this point. You see, in that day, men didn't run. Especially older men didn't run. He would have been wearing a tunic. In order to run, he would have had to pick it up. He would have exposed his legs. That would have been an embarrassment in that culture. A father would not do that. Or would he? This father doesn't care. He doesn't care about what others think. He wants to welcome his son back. And so he picks up his tunic and he runs to him and embraces him. When we return to God, we should expect the same response. A father who has compassion for the child that was once lost, and now he embraces them. And then in verse 21, and the son said to him, Father, I have sinned against heaven and in your sight. I am no longer worthy to be called your son. Notice the young son didn't say the conditional statement that he had thought. He didn't say, make me like one of your hired men. Overcome by the father's compassion, the young son can no longer negotiate with his father. Filled with humility is a response to the love of the father. He confesses that he has sinned against him and he is not worthy to be called son. When we go before God in confession and repentance, seeking forgiveness, this should be our posture. No negotiation with God, no conditions, just humility and openness of heart. In verse 22, but the father said to his slaves, quickly bring out the best robe and put it on him and put a ring on his hand and sandals on his feet and bring the fattened calf. Kill it and let us eat and celebrate. For this son of mine was dead and has come to life again. He was lost and has been found. And they began to celebrate. The father is now demonstrating his unconditional love for the son. We lose this because, again, this is ancient literature, but when the father says, bring me the best robe, the robe is a status symbol, and having that robe would signify that he is the son of the father and what family he belongs to. But here's the point. It doesn't just say, this is my son, but it sets a tone for the community. It said, this is my son, he is wearing my robe, and you respect him. Why does it say that? Because the community is going to go, oh, that's the kid that ran away. That's the kid that squandered everything. That's the kid that did everything wrong. And the robe is saying, no, 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 that's my son, and you treat him like my son. And then he gives him a ring. That would have been a signet ring for that day. And that ring gives him identity. And it says, I belong to this family. This is who I am. And then the sandals on his feet are so important. In the ancient world, the slaves, at least most slaves, wouldn't have had sandals. And remember, the young son initially wanted to be made like one of the hired men, but the father doesn't do that. He said, no, you're my son. And he puts the robe on him, he gives him the ring, and now he gives him sandals. The sandals represent protection. They represent resources. What the father is saying, whatever you need, I'm going to give to you. You will have it. You don't have to worry about it. And then on top of that, they sacrifice the fattened calf. It means a whole lot more to me growing up on a farm. We had fattened calves. These were calves that got the best grains. They had a smaller area to go out and kind of play in and pasture in because we didn't want them to develop a whole lot of muscle mass. We didn't want the meat to be tough. And so they got the best grains and they were cared for. And the meat was incredible. But you know what? It comes at a cost, right? It costs the farmer time. It costs him his best resources to make that fattened calf. And the father says, I don't care about all that. This is a special occasion. Go get that calf. We're going to have a great meal. The father does all this to show everyone, this is my son. And we're going to celebrate that. The son that was once lost is now found. The son that was dead to him is now alive. Is that not reason to celebrate? Church, I have a question for you. Do you realize that heaven celebrates when a sinner repents, when they return to God? Luke says it in this very chapter, just a few verses before. We didn't read it this morning, but it happens in verse 7. Here's what Jesus says. I tell you that in the same way, there will be more joy. Listen to the words of Jesus. Not just joy, more joy in heaven over one sinner who repents than over 99 righteous persons who need no repentance. What? What are you saying, Pastor? I'm saying there is great joy in heaven when that one rebellious person, when that person finally comes back to the Father, all of heaven rejoices. Let me paint a picture for you because sometimes that falls flat. For most of us in life, we may receive a few celebrations along the way. Maybe, well, as an example, we dedicate a child, yay, and a church claps. Maybe you went to college and graduated, and you had an entire school at the end applaud for you, great job, yay. Church, what I'm saying is when one sinner repents here, Northwest Indiana doesn't rejoice. America doesn't rejoice. The world doesn't even rejoice. But all of heaven, and that's far greater than all of that, all of heaven rejoices when that one sinner repents. If that doesn't fill your heart with joy, nothing will. continue on in verse 25. Now his older son was in the field, and when he came and approached the house, he heard music and dancing. And he summoned one of the servants and began inquiring what these things could be. And he said to him, "Your brother has come, and your father has killed the fattened calf, because he has received him back safe and sound." But the older son became angry and was not willing to go in, and his father came out and began pleading with him. Well, now our attention shifts to the older son. Instead of being filled with joy at the return of the younger son to the father, he was angry. We need to remember this is a parable, and in this parable, the older son represents the Pharisees and the scribes. Now we need to return to Luke 15:1, where we began. Let me reread the first two verses. Now all the tax collectors and the sinners were coming near Jesus to listen to him. Both the Pharisees and the scribes began to grumble, saying, "This man receives sinners and eats with them." Well, here's the heart of the problem and why Jesus is telling the parable. The Pharisees and scribes don't like what Jesus is eating, or don't like that Jesus is eating with the tax collectors and the sinners. They feel they are the righteous ones. And why would the righteous eat with the unrighteous? Why would the father be so excited to see such a sinner? Why would the father be filled with so much compassion and joy? Here is the problem. The Pharisees and the scribes represent those that judge others in the church today. The ones that think that they are holier than thou. The ones who cast out judgment upon others. These are the ones who get angry when the church openly welcomes the prodigal son home. I'm going to press upon you. We say we're a church for the region. We say that we welcome anyone that comes through the doors of the church. Jesus, in his infinite wisdom, 2,000 years ago, knew that Southlake needed to hear this. Because what Jesus is saying, he's saying, Southlake, do you really do that? Or are you going to be like the Pharisees and scribes? They thought they were the holy ones. They thought they were the ones who were going to receive all the blessings of God. They were the ones who were upset because Jesus was eating with the sinners. The church, she is a hospital for the spiritually sick. Jesus often found himself with the least of us, with the sinners, so that they would get to know him, so that they would change their ways and be transferred into a new life. We must not ever forget that. Continuing on in verse 29. But he answered and said to his father, "Look, for so many years I have been serving you, and I have never neglected a command of yours. And yet, you have never given me a young goat so that I might celebrate with my friends. But when this son of yours came, who has devoured your wealth with prostitutes, you killed the fattened calf for him." Boy, can you almost not hear the condescension in the older son's voice? He's overcome by jealousy, and he's trying to defend his anger to the father. Your son. Did you ever have one of those conversations in your family between husband and wife? Well, your son, your daughter. And it's always done in a negative context, right? For him, for the older son, he feels that his anger is justified. He reminds his father that he has served him all of these years, and yet his father has never celebrated him. The older son simply has a heart condition. He wants to be recognized for what he does, not who he is. We need to be reminded that our faith cannot be earned. There is no amount of works we can do that can save us. We need to ask ourselves, what is in our heart? Self-service or sacrifice? Do we welcome God in as our Father and allow Him to define whose we are? Or are we going to rebel against the Father, get angry at Him when the least of us enter the church? In verse 31, and He said to him, "Son, you have always been with me, and all that is mine is yours. But we had to celebrate and rejoice, for this brother of yours was dead and has begun to live and was lost and has been found." I love that the father is reminding the older son of the reality of where the younger son was. He was lost and he was dead to them. But he has now returned and they need to celebrate that return. And I love that the father uses the same language back on the son, your brother. Don't forget that. He's your brother too. Have you ever been to a church where you felt like you had to meet certain criteria in order to sit in church? Or maybe you had to meet certain criteria to do anything in the church, and you felt judged and you felt shame. Did you feel like the Pharisees and the scribes were sitting in the corner pointing fingers? What Jesus is saying is that the church needs to welcome the unrighteous, the prodigal son, back home. But not only welcome, but celebrate them. For once they were dead, now they have begun to live. Now the lost are found. I hate to say it, but I've seen in churches where they didn't like who was coming in. That person doesn't dress like us. Maggie and I actually experienced this. They don't dress like us. They don't hold the titles we do. They don't make the money we do. Oh, those poor people. That was said about us. Do we do that, church? Or do we say, I don't care who you are. You were lost and you were dead. But now you're found and you are alive. And that is reason to celebrate. Church, I want to point out the key points that Jesus is making in this parable. And I need you to hear these because these are important. In order to keep the door open for his son's possible return, the father chooses to bear the pain of rejection and give his son what he wants. How often do we recognize that our Father loves us so much that He chooses to bear our rebellion against Him so that the door will remain open and we can one day return to Him? In this parable, although it is appropriately named the Prodigal Son, it represents not one son that is lost, but both sons that are lost. And this is often overlooked. You see, the prodigal son, the young son, represents all sinners who are lost and squander and even reject the blessings offered by God. We get that. But did you also catch that the older son represents those lost in their own self-righteousness? They think they are the gatekeepers of heaven. They think they know what is right for the church. They believe they can make judgment upon others. They're lost in their own self-righteousness. Church, Jesus is teaching us that we have to find balance between the two extremes of the sons in this parable. We simply need to have a relationship with God grounded in loving obedience. We cannot run away seeking our own freedoms, our own pleasures in life, And we can't be so self-righteous that we can't allow others in. We have to do the hard work of becoming mature Christians to find that balance where the two come together and we say, welcome. And at the most crucial moment, our Father, your Father in heaven, will always accept us back when we repent. He will embrace us and call us son and daughter once again. And there will be a celebration in heaven over the return of the prodigal son, over the return of the prodigal daughter. And with the whitest smile, tears streaming down the cheeks, and in full embrace, you will hear, welcome home. Would you bow your head in prayer with me? Dear Heavenly Father, as we go through this series, that word Father, that title Father, should grow in definition to us. It should be more than just a title. It should encompass our identity. That we are your children, that you love us and you care for us. Even in our rebellion, you have a desire for us to return home to you. So, Father, in our wicked ways and our unrighteousness and in our rebellions, may the Holy Spirit burden us. May the Holy Spirit point out to us where we're wrong, how we're rebelling against you. And we pray that you would make us more like you. Teach us to be like your Son. And may we be an example for the world around us. We give you thanks for your grace, your mercy, and most of all, your love. In your Son's holy name we pray, Jesus Christ, amen. Church, if you would like to receive a blessing this morning, can you simply hold out your hands like this? I love that our worship team spends time finding songs that are theologically rich, that when we sing, "You're a good, good Father," that those verses, what's the word I'm looking for? Choruses? Sorry, you can't hear me. What we sing echoes what we learned in Scripture this morning. And so, I want you to hear something. You have a good, good Father who says, "Welcome home." We have that out in front of our church. It says, "Welcome home." Not welcome home because we're something special, but welcome home because we are eternal brothers and sisters and we have a good, good Father. Share that message with the world around you this week. Tell people because they need to hear it and they want to hear it. Hug somebody, tell them you love them. We'll see you next week. God bless you all.